There. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 5, if you will. I trust it's true that it's well with your soul this morning. And one of the things that as we grow in the Christian life, we find that the Lord's tarrying in His coming makes it difficult to endure sometimes, doesn't it? He urges us to persevere, to remain faithful. And let's face it, we get discouraged. And especially in the day and time and culture in which we find ourselves today, and you recognize we are living in a culture that is unprecedented in human history. Because of the technology, if for no other reason, the culture, the time we live in today is unprecedented. They didn't have the technology to be exposed to so many different thoughts, ideas, and evils prior to the computer generation in which we live today. You ever thought about that? And it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to allow circumstances to cause us to maybe doubt a little bit. And that's what we find in this story here in Luke chapter 5. Now, to me, it's fascinating. Luke is often referred to as the gospel of the outcast because so many of the individuals, the accounts that he brings forward that are not recorded in any of the other three gospels, only Luke records them, and this is one of them here, have to do with people that were struggling in life, had real difficulties, real issues in life, and the Lord was there for each one of them. So what an encouragement that is to all of us, isn't it? Now here we find an account with regard to the Apostle Peter, who's a fascinating character study in itself. But we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him," that is our Lord, Luke is continuing what he referred to in the last three verses of chapter 4, this issue of so many in northern Galilee were coming to him. This is the early part of his ministry now, when he's popular. And, you know, those crowds begin to wane as we move further on into his public ministry. But here, they were just enormous. We can't even imagine the multitudes that were there. The words that the gospel writers give us, they're just hard to describe it. So it was, the multitude pressed about him, our Lord. Why? To hear the word of God. That's what he was doing. He was proclaiming, he was heralding the word of God. And so many pressed about him that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, right? Sea of Tiberias is one name for it. The lake of Gennesaret, because of the shape, like the harp, and then the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. So they'd already been fishing if they're washing their nets, right? And that would fit with the early morning time frame when fishermen went out on the Sea of Galilee. It's still true. So he got into one of the boats. Okay, he's by the lake. The crowd is pressing towards him. And so he looks, he sees two boats, and he gets into one of the boats because of the crowd pressing him toward the water. And it just so happened the boat he got into was Simon's boat. Of course, we know it wasn't just so happened. Our Lord didn't do anything without planning it. And he asked him to put a little out from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, Peter has already been introduced to the Lord. I'm just going to refer to a couple of verses, and we won't take the time this morning, although I could prove to you even this morning, chronologically, the fact that I'm going to state to you, but you'll have to take my word for it now, and I urge you to check it out for yourself. Be Bereans. But if you go over to chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, we're going to come back to this, but in John chapter 1, this is when our Lord and Peter first were introduced, and who introduced them? Andrew, his brother, right? Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist pointed them, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." And so they follow after him. And he asked them in verse 38, "What do you seek?" And come and see, verse 39. And then in verse 41, he first found his brother Simon, this is Peter, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. So in Andrew's mind, is there any doubt about the identity of Jesus of Nazareth? Pretty clear here. This is a staggering statement for a Jewish person to make in the first century. "We have found the Messiah." And any Jewish student of the Old Testament, when they made that statement, knew he's talking about the person that was promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. That's the one we found. The seed of the woman. And then the promise in Genesis 49:10 and all the way through the Davidic covenant. And he brought him to Jesus. That's always a good thing to do, isn't it? He brought him to Jesus. We bring people to Jesus. We don't bring him to a religious institution. We don't bring him to a theological system, although we have theological systems to describe what we believe, but that's not what we bring him to. We bring him to a person. And that's what this new Bible that's out called The Voice that I was hearing about yesterday on the phone from one of the young people there in Houston. It's taking away the personhood. It's basically a Unitarian idea. It's going back to Unitarianism. Calling the Lord Jesus just the voice of the Father, just the voice of God. He's more than that. He is God. And he came as man, God and man. That's what the Bible teaches. So he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. That's the first time they meet, early on in our Lord's ministry. If you look at the chronology of John 1 and 2, and that can all be validated. But then go over to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, we see that here our Lord calls Simon Peter to service. So Peter has believed the Lord. And in verse Matthew 4:18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee. Now look carefully at the wording here, because it's the same Sea of Galilee that Luke 5 talks about, but it's not the same event. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Okay, so what were they doing? Washing their nets? No, they were casting a net. So that's one of the differences between this account and Luke 5. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What did they do? They immediately left their nets, left their fishing business, that's what that means, and followed him. Okay? Well, for them to do that, they had to believe something about his being, his authority, his person, didn't they? And if you compare that, Matthew 4, with Mark chapter 1, and I believe Mark is the more chronological, won't take the time to do that, but if you compare that with Mark chapter 1 and the events associated in Mark 1 where this occurs and where the healing of Peter's mother-in-law occurs, which occurs right before the account in Luke 5, in Luke 4, the casting out of the demons and healing of Peter's mother-in-law. That's how Luke 4 ends. You'll see that Matthew 4 occurs chronologically before Luke 5. All right? This is what we call Bible study, comparing Scripture with Scripture. I hope that all of you are doing that. And one of the great helps in Bible study in the Gospels, I don't know how you could get along without it to me, is a harmony of the Gospels. And there are a couple good ones out there. I could recommend one to you if you're interested. But a harmony will help us harmonize the chronology, and that helps us get to the proper interpretation of the passages. Because so much of what our Lord said and did is taken out of context in our world, is it not? And a whole theological system can be developed based on wrong interpretation of the Bible. So now we come to Luke 5. And here our Lord again is at the Sea of Galilee. And again the fishermen are there. And again the boats are there. But something's happened to Peter. What did we read in chapter 4 about his nets? They immediately did what? Forsook and followed him. And we come to Luke 5 and they're back in the fishing business. Something's happened, right? They left their occupation to follow the Lord, but now they're back in their occupation. This won't be the only time where this occurs, because it'll occur later on in John 21 again, won't it? When Peter says, I go a-fishing. After the cross and the resurrection. So it appears that Peter is struggling with something, and the rest of the account here in Luke 5 will, I think, tell us what it is. So anyway, coming back to the story in Luke 5, he sits down, the Lord does, and teaches the multitudes from the boat. And guess who gets to hear the message, whether he wanted to or not? Well, Peter's not going to leave the boat unmanned, so Peter's in the boat. Captive audience. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what the message was. He doesn't tell us that, you know, perhaps this was some of the Sermon on the Mount being given in Matthew 5 to 7. We don't know. It's not important to the account, otherwise the Holy Spirit would tell us. The important thing is that the Lord's teaching the crowd, and Peter, whether he wants to or not, is in the boat hearing the message. And then, beginning in verse 4, so the verses 1 through 3, the circumstances, in verses 4 through 7, the catch, the miraculous catch of fish. When he had stopped speaking, our Lord, verse 4, he says to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, whatever view Peter had of the Lord here at this time, it seems that Peter figured, well, Lord, you were a carpenter in Nazareth. I'm the fisherman here. If there's anybody that's an expert on the Sea of Galilee in this boat right now, it's got to be me. I'm the fisherman. Of course, he's face to face with his creator here, who created the Sea of Galilee and the fish that are in it, but he's not seeing that clearly. He's struggling with doubt and discouragement, and he's under conviction in his own soul. So the Lord says, let down your net for a catch. Well, Peter says, Master, we've toiled all night and caught very little. Is that what it says? Caught nothing. The experts went out and they caught nothing. But nevertheless, at your word, I will let down how many nets? Do you notice? The Lord said, let down your nets, plural, for a catch. He responded and says, I'll let down one net. I'm not going to go to all this trouble. We're not going to catch anything anyway. I'll let down a net to, out of respect for you, Lord. I'll let down a net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net, that one net, was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now it's fascinating. You know, there's a boat that they call the first century boat. Some even call it the Jesus boat. Over in Gennesar, off Gennesar, there's a museum to it there on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. You could probably look it up and see some information about it. It's fascinating to see this boat. It was discovered in the late 1980s on the shore of the Sea of Galilee by an unbeliever. A Jewish man was going for a walk. They had had a severe drought that year. The lake had receded, and he sees a piece of wood sticking out of the shoreline, begins to examine it, and of course archaeologists were brought in. They find out it's a full boat. And they preserved it and kept it in the museum. And even this unbeliever said, there was something special about that morning. There's something special about this boat, that God would preserve it all these centuries, because it's been accurately dated to the first century. Our Lord may have made the boat as a carpenter. It may have been the boat that he was in. It may be this very boat. So you get more of an idea. I try to imagine, Glastron 33 or whatever, boats we think about here. And the boats in the first century in the Middle East were different than anything you've seen around here. So it helps to see that. But here these boats are sinking. And then verses 8 to 11, the contrition, Peter's response. When Simon Peter saw it, the miracle, he knew it was a miracle. He had been out fishing all night, caught nothing, and now he's got so much fish he can't handle it. What does he do? Does he say, Lord, you're great. Thanks for giving me this fish. To me, this tells us it's a window into the heart of Peter, and it's probably a window into a lot of our hearts this morning too. Peter says, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He just called him master in verse 5. Now he's Lord, which is Jehovah, which is God. Now, is that a strange response to a miracle like this in your minds? It is to me. Depart from me? Here is someone that he believed was Messiah, gave up his occupation to follow him as a disciple, somewhere along the way got distracted as a disciple following the Lord, so the Lord's going to bring him back with a miracle. And Peter says, go away. Go away, depart from me. And why go away? Because I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now, do you think the Lord didn't know that about Peter? You think Peter was informing the Lord of something? No. See, Peter was under contrition, wasn't he? He was experiencing what we see in the Bible called brokenness for his sin. And it seems that the circumstances that Luke has just described in chapter 4, Peter is following the Lord and he's seeing the Lord as Messiah casting out demons. He's hearing these demon-possessed people cry out in the synagogue in Capernaum, you are the Son of God! Go away! And the Lord casting out the demons, being more powerful than the demons in these demon-possessed people. And then he sees his mother-in-law sick with a fever, and his Lord just goes up and speaks to her, and the fever goes away, and she gets up and serves him. And then outside his house, and you can go to a place they think is Peter's house there in Capernaum, right near the synagogue of the first century, and clearly it is the first century synagogue that our Lord spoke in, right there in Capernaum. Of course, they built a church over his house, but still the ruins of the house are underneath it. Could be the very event where these miracles were happening. And the crowds were coming in, and the Lord's healing and casting out demons, and the power and holiness of Jesus Christ was overwhelming Peter, and Peter began to feel his sinfulness before a holy God. And he, I think, began to think, Lord, I'm not holy enough to do what you want me to do. You ever felt that way? You're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, been walking with him for a time and serving him. And as we spend time in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the illuminator of the Word of God, according to 1 Corinthians 2, informs us of things in our hearts and in our minds that we didn't know were even there. We'd lived with him maybe for years. That's part of what he does as we grow as Christians, right? But as believers, we're not worried about that. We don't shy away from it because we know we're safe and secure in him already if we understand our salvation. It's vast, full, and free if we're trusting in Christ and we're secure in him, accepted in the Beloved One. It's an unconditional acceptance by the Lord, isn't it? Is it acceptance until we sin again? There are people out there that teach that. That's not what the Bible teaches. Brother reminded us of the mercies of God. They fail not. They're new every morning. Right, brother? And we need them. I do anyway. Maybe the rest of you don't. I'm glad they're new every morning. And I'm glad the Holy Spirit exposes things in my heart that I didn't know were there. Because I want to participate with him in being conformed in the image of Christ. That's what sanctification is. And part of that participation is being broken about my wretchedness. You remember what Moses said in Numbers 11? Lord, show me not my wretchedness. Don't let these trials come into my life that are showing me how weak and wretched I am in my own heart and how rebellious I am against you. That's what was happening in Numbers at that time. So Peter says, depart from me, get another man for the job, Lord. I can't do it. I can't do this job. You're too good, you're too holy, you're too pure, and I can't match up. I will fail you, and I don't want to go through that failure experience. Get someone else for it. You ever felt that way in your service for the Lord, in your walk with the Lord? If you have, that's good. You're in good company. I'm in good company because that's what the Apostle Peter went through. It's part of what it is to coming to that brokenness about who we really are before a holy God. And you know what? Our Lord's response here to Peter is majestic. Because our Lord could have said, Peter, you know, you're right. I'll go get someone else to be the leader of the apostles. I'll go get someone else to be the one who gives the first message on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church. I'll go get someone else. You're right. You're a failure, and you're going to keep failing me, and I can't deal with having a failure. Isn't that the response we would get from our boss at work? Where the bottom line is everything, right? And productivity is everything. And if you fail, then you're a failure. You're fired. Old Joe Cole, he said, I think that's my middle name because I keep getting told you're fired. And No. Our Lord's not like that. Amen? Amen? Thank God he's not like that. Don't misrepresent him and say he's like that, because he's not. Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I am shot through with difficulties like Swiss cheese, all kinds of holes in it. How can you use me?" And the Lord says, "You're just the kind of person I can use, because you're admitting your brokenness, and everyone else out there thinks they're okay. They're in self-denial. They're pretending. They think they're whole when they're not, because they haven't been through brokenness. And no fruit can be born in the Christian life without brokenness first." I mean, let's face it. Let's be honest with ourselves. Let's quit pretending, right? I talk to people who are married, spouses, you know, and both sides, the husband and wife, they know things about each other that nobody else knows. That's the way it works in marriage. And they accept foibles and frailties in the partner. They're supposed to. That's what love does, right? But those kinds of things can cause a relationship to weaken, can't it? If we don't follow mercy, the Lord's mercy. There are commands all the way through the New Testament, but in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, the ones that are full of mercy, because they will, what? Receive mercy proportionate to their mercifulness. I don't know about you. I need a lot of mercy, so I need to be merciful. Bible says, forbear with one another. Put up with grievances from one another. Don't hold a standard to your brother or sister in Christ that you don't match up to yourself. Those are the kind of things that Peter's talking about here. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I can't do this. And whatever it is, your own personal calling and service, and each one of us who are believers here this morning are called to service. Amen? Each one of us has been given a spiritual gift. Each one of us is to be using that gift for the Lord right now, until he comes. And then when he comes, we're going to give account to him for how we used it, according to the Bible. Now, two of our brethren are over on the other side that were here with me when I was here last time that aren't here now. Both of them dear to me. Their courses are done. Whatever they could have done for the Lord, they've done it. And there's one thing that's true of them that will never be true of them ever again. They will never have to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus, will they? Because there's no suffering on the other side of death for the believer. We can only do that on this side. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus says to Simon, here's his answer. He doesn't say, "Peter, you're right. You're a failure." He says, "Do not be afraid." That's encouragement, isn't it? When God says, this is God speaking, the Lord Jesus, "Don't fear. Don't be afraid. I've got you covered. I've got your back. You're mine. And I don't let go of mine. You belong to my Father, and no one falls out of my Father's hands. You are safe in me. You were accepted the moment you trusted me for all eternity in the Beloved One." Do you believe that? Because your strength in service and your perseverance in service for the Lord will be based on and proportionate to your faith in that truth that the Bible says about you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You see how important it is? You see the connection? Everything we do for the Lord will be based on this. He says, from now on, you will catch men. That is almost verbatim what he said in Matthew 4, but it's not the same, is it? There he prophesied what would be true of Peter's ministry. Here he says, now it's starting up, man, if you'll pardon the colloquialism. Now we're starting. Here we go. Now you can really catch men. Why? Because you realize that you've got no strength in yourself, that you're a sinful man before a holy God. Now I can use you. That's what I was waiting to hear. Now, what if the Lord hadn't persisted with Peter? What if he hadn't kept pursuing him? Like we do sometimes when we give up on our friends. See, the Lord's not like that. He keeps pursuing. He never gives up. I'm so thankful about that quality, about our Lord. When you hear the story of Leon, who got saved while he was in prison, he grew up in a broken household. His parents were divorced when he was 3 years old. He was abused by step-parents and by an uncle. He joined a gang in his teens just to protect himself in school. Got caught up with the bad crowd doing bad things. And then nobody cared about him. Nobody, the gang didn't care about him. They didn't want him to expose them and them get arrested. There was no family to care about him. There was nobody to care about him. And he despaired even of life until he found out that God cared about him. God hadn't given up on him. That God was pursuing him. That the Lord Jesus wanted to save him. He heard that from a chaplain in prison and he couldn't believe it. He said, if I believed what you're telling me, I would shout it from the housetops. I wouldn't stay quiet about it. If what you're saying is true, I would shout it everywhere. And Leon went to do just that. He went on, he got saved, and went on to do just that. Still is doing it. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they did what? They forsook all and followed him. Same words as in Matthew, only this time they really do forsake him. Now we do read about, you know, in John 21, they go back to fishing for a little while, and what happens again? Again, the Lord gives them a miraculous draught of fish, and they come into the shore, and he has to recommission Peter after Peter's thrice denial of the Lord, which our Lord prophesied would occur too. Our Lord told him in Luke 22, 31 and 32, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. Now put that in the picture of what we read in Job chapter 1 and 2, when Satan goes up to God and God says, look at my servant Job, no one like him in all the earth. And Satan says, you just haven't taken enough stuff away from him. Take it away from him, he'll curse you to his face, to your face. And we don't know when God might be saying, put your name, my name in that slot. Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. How would you do? How would I do? Peter went through that. And you know what? He came out on the other side. You know why? The Lord said in Luke 22, but I prayed for you, that your faith wouldn't fail. And when you're restored, not if, when, go and what? Strengthen your brethren. And that's what 1 and 2 Peter is, the strengthening of the brethren. And there's some powerful truth there from Peter. But I close with this. You see Peter here wavering. Go over to Acts chapter 3. We could go many places, but just in Acts chapter 3. To show the difference, this Apostle Peter. Because our Lord didn't give up on him, because he recognized he was a sinner before a holy God and needed to be dependent on the Lord at all times and walk in the Spirit so he wouldn't walk in the flesh, just like us. This is what Peter said. We'll just look at a couple of verse excerpt from a sermon he gives that begins in verse 12 after the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate, the east gate of the temple. Look what he says just in verses 14 and 15. Does this look like a man that is shy about standing for the Lord? But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. This is what he's saying to the nation of Israel who denied the Lord Jesus and asked for Barabbas, a murderer, instead. And you killed the Prince of Life. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You killed the one who's the life giver. What's going to be left for you then? Whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. Peter's not being shy here, is he? We read about the catch of fish in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, and he talks about another batch of them here. 3,000 in one message there in. That's the catching men that our Lord said, from now on you will catch men. Did Peter catch men? He sure did. By the instrumentality of Christ working in him, by the Holy Spirit, he went out and did what he would have never been able to do in his broken condition. What about you? What about me? See, it comes down to the truth of understanding who we are in Christ. First of all, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you need to be broken to see you need a Savior. And that Christ Jesus, God bless him, is the only Savior that God provides. There isn't any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There isn't any other place to turn. Stop looking elsewhere. If you're not trusting Christ this morning, come to him and trust him. And then realize that despite your brokenness, despite your weakness, despite your evil in your own heart that you know is there, he wants to use you. He can use you. If you'll submit to him, he will use you for his glory, despite that. That's a message of hope, isn't it? See, we have to understand who he is, who we are, that we're safe in him. For how long? Forever. And as safe in him, that he is the majestic one. He's the Lord of all. That he's given us a service to do. He's told us how he wants it done in his church by the fruit of the Spirit, working with brothers and sisters of like mind. All these things that we find in the New Testament, he's told us how. Then he's told us he's going to reward us at the end, and it's only him working through us anyway. Why he wants to reward us is only because of his great goodness and generosity, isn't it? Why would anybody go to another God besides him? And yet the world is seeking desperately and looking in the wrong places. We have a message of hope for them. When they tell us, oh, you don't know how bad I am. He would never save me. They're saying, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. And let's love them. Let's tell them of Christ's love. Let's point them to the love of God in Christ Jesus. And let's pray for them and never give up on him. Isn't that true? I'll close with this. The Apostle John in his later years was probably spent them in Ephesus. The early church recorded that outside of the Bible. His tomb is there, along with Mary, the mother of our Lord. She's buried there. And Eusebius, who was a church historian in the time of Constantine in the 3rd century AD, writes the story that a particular church in the Middle East, I think near Antioch in Syria, had a young man, I think he was in his late 20s, who had been saved from a rough lifestyle. He was running around with a bunch of gangsters, hoods, that lived in the mountains and would raid homes and rob people. And then he got saved. And he got saved through the ministry of the Apostle John when John was visiting there. John goes back to Ephesus, gets a letter a few years later after this young man had been growing, being discipled, nurtured, being involved in evangelism and work in his local church. He said, well, he's gone back to his old lifestyle. We've given up on him. Gone back to the gangs. He's up in the mountains somewhere. We don't know where he is. We don't even know if he's alive. Is there mercy for someone like that? I had a man up in Kansas tell me a few weeks ago, God would give up on someone like that. That's just an apostate. Is he? John the Apostle, he's an old man. I think he was in his 90s at that time. He takes a trip down to Antioch, goes out into the mountains to find this young man, finds him, and the young man, when he sees John, all he has to do is see him. John doesn't even have to say anything to him. He falls at John's feet and starts weeping and says, I messed up. I went back. John said, it's all right. You come with me. We're coming back to the assembly. John took him back. And then he met with the elders. He said, why didn't you go after him? Why did I have to come over here to go after him? Why didn't you go after him? Our shepherd does that, doesn't he? He leaves the 99 and goes after the one who goes astray. And when he finds him, he puts him on his shoulder and comes back rejoicing, doesn't he? That's our God. I'm glad our God is like that. How about you? I'm glad when he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, that he means me. And he'll mean you if you're trusting Christ this morning. Yeah, we're going to mess up. We're not proud of that. We don't encourage it. But let's be real about it. Let's be transparent and stop pretending. Yeah, we're going to mess up. It's one of the things I like about the young people. This generation, when they get it, the Lord and serving him, they really get it and they want reality. I like that. Previous generations, it wasn't always that way. Let's be loyal to the Lord right to the end. He's faithful to us, isn't he? And he's worthy of that. So, Father, we thank you for your word and for the encouragement, what it tells us about your great Son, who is your own heart as well. You love, you pursue, you gently lead back, and you're relentless in your persistence. Help us to be like that, Lord. There may be people we're thinking about right now that we've let go of, that we've given up on, we've even stopped praying for them. Get us back in line with your thinking, O Lord. Help us to win them back to Christ. Make them useful again. Love them through their difficulties, that you might be glorified through us. That's what the world is attracted to. They'll know they're Christians by their love. Thank you, O Lord. We give you thanks. Give us a day of reflection and joy in you today. So we ask in the Lord Jesus' name. All God's people said, Amen.